I'm Craig Settledge, and I'm a pastor in the Lutheran Church. For the last 7.5 years, I've been on the churchwide staff of the ELCA. You were saying that Chicago. Yeah, it's that Chicago. Churchwide offices, it's often referred to as Higgins Road, but we like to call it the churchwide offices. Higgins Road has a certain ring, but anyway, my responsibility in the ELCA staff is a staff member of the Division for Ministry, and my specific responsibility is as Director of Candidacy. So I work with the seminaries of the ELCA, all 8 seminaries. Hi, Brad, come on in. And the synods on a whole variety of ministry. What we're going to be doing this session and the rest of the week, for those of you who are interested, is really exploring ministry. And people often hear the word ministry and assume pastor. And I hope that you will leave, whether it's tonight or whenever, however much you are a part of, that you'll see ministry is much broader than that. And we'll be talking tonight about call to ministry. What do we mean by call? How do we understand in Lutheran theology and Presbyterian as well? Marty, you can add that. The understanding of call. How does God call God's people? And we'll be talking about ministry. Tomorrow in the session, what I want to do is to talk about the process of discernment. How do we look at ourselves? How do we discern what gifts and abilities we have, who we are? How do we listen for the voice of God? How does God speak to us in terms of call? And then what are the variety of ministry possibilities in the church? And I'll be talking tomorrow, we'll be talking together primarily about the variety of lay ministries that are possible. Really quite a number. And there are some things that are so new that there are bishops in the church that barely know of it. So I'll be sharing some information with you that is very new about some strategies for ministry. On Wednesday, Ron will be joining me in the discussion. You've put a panel together, is that right? We talked about that?
I have not been that successful.
Okay. Okay, but we'll have, what we're going to be doing is really talking about ministry of the baptized. After we've talked about discernment and all that and varieties of ministry, then what are some specific things that some people have done in terms of their understanding of living out their Christian ministry? And if you're here as a part of that discussion, you may want to share your story about how you understand your calling as a Christian in the world and God's call. And then on Friday, we'll be looking specifically at ordained ministry. How is the role of pastor changing in the church? What are the needs of the church in terms of ordained ministry that may not have been so clear even a generation ago when Bill and I went to seminary? And Paul too. We can talk about, and Brad, where there are 4 of us here, what has been our experience? And I think what's been very important, we did this last week and people talked about what they perceive to be the needs of the church. So lay people were talking and saying, well, here's what we think we need from those who would serve us in ordained ministry. So it's looking at a variety of aspects of ministry. And we're going to begin tonight with the idea, definition of ministry and call. But before that, I'd like to invite you to begin with me in a prayer. Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to refer you to this book. It's in the bookstore. One of the authors is Walter Bowman, who is the summer teaching staff coordinator. If you buy the book, I'm sure he'd be happy to autograph it for you. The book is, as you can see, the title is What Shall I Say? Discerning God's Call to Ministry. And I can plug it almost unashamedly because I'm not one of the authors. I did edit it, but that was less less of a task than the two who wrote it. Sue Setzer and Walter Bowman. Walter Bowman, as you know, is a professor of theology at Trinity Seminary. Sue Setzer is a career counselor in North Carolina and is an associate in ministry. And I invited them to write this book so that we would have something to give to people who are, in fact, in the process of saying, what is God calling me to do? Is my calling to be in business, in education, music, or is God calling me to serve in a church occupation? It's a wonderful book, and the chapters are, the first chapter, Walter does a wonderful little summary on Jesus is risen and the resurrection as the basis for our Christian faith and life. And I would suggest to you that if you can read that chapter and not be excited once all over again about being a Christian, then I'll be surprised. I think you will. It's a wonderfully challenging, inviting book. But the book is What Shall I Say? It's $4.95, soon to become $5.95 when the second edition comes out next month. So this is your chance to save a whole dollar. How many of you were here last night for the service of Holy Communion? Were you all here yesterday? Okay. You heard Susan's sermon. As I listened to her preach, and I'd been part of the text study along with some of you a couple of days before when she shared some of those thoughts, it struck me again how much that sermon was a help to me in getting us into the topic for tonight. Because what Susan was saying, in effect, I think, or at least one thing that she was saying, was that people may come to Holden to look for God or to find some very special experience of God, and in fact, that can happen. But she was, I think, also saying to all of us, God is where we are. God is in our homes and in our places of work. And that's really what we're going to talk about tonight in terms of ministry. Because it is our understanding as Christians that God's call, in fact, comes to each of us as a Christian, and the call is a call to ministry. I've spent the last 7.5 years trying to even dissuade entering seminary students from saying, well, when I get to be in the ministry, I will do this and so. And I've said to them, but what ministry have you been doing? Often blank stares. Well, I'm not there yet. Oh, but you are. Are you not baptized? Are you not a member of Christ's church? If you are that, then you in fact have been called by God to ministry and are in ministry. A definition of ministry might be ministry in its broadest sense is the service to which God calls God's people. And that means service in whatever setting of life we find ourselves. Our work, surely. Our families, most definitely. And all manner of social relationships. In both the Hebrew and Greek, the word that's translated ministry fundamentally means service, the service of God's people. Luther did a wonderful thing in the 16th century. He took the term vocation, which had been used exclusively as it was applied to people who had religious vocations, the religious, the priest, and said, this is a word that means calling. Vocatio, the Latin term, means calling, and it refers to wherever God is calling you in whatever setting of life. And then he took the word priest, which had been used exclusively for the religious leadership of the church to that point, the ordained leadership, and said, quoting scriptures, you are all priests. And so for Luther, the priesthood of all believers, the vocation of ministry for all believers simply opened up the possibility for ministry, expanded it greatly. And it's unfortunate those of us who are the heirs of the Reformation have fallen back into some of the same problems in terms of our language. So the one thing I hope that you will leave Holden Village with, if you're here tonight and other times, will be to understand that much fuller understanding of ministry than just the a very narrow term. What I'd like you to do, there are Bibles around you. I'd like to go through and talk, first of all, about ministry in the New Testament. What were some of the characteristics? And then we'll talk about call. And at any time, if you have a thought, an idea, a comment, a question, please feel free to share it. Mark 10, verses 42 to 45. If someone would simply read that section. Mark 10, 42 to 45.
And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
A very familiar passage, of course, but that Jesus' own ministry self-identified as a ministry of service. In the New Testament, there are three fairly distinct periods of ministry. The first period is the pre-Easter period. That is, when ministry is defined and shaped by Jesus himself. In first generation Christianity, there begin to develop two diverging patterns of ministry. And we can see that in the New Testament. One is a charismatic type of ministry. The original Jerusalem community is an example of that, and later in Corinth, where leaders who had the charism, the gifts of the Spirit, emerged from the people and became leaders in that first generation. The more structured form of ministry, which began to emerge already in the first generation, is also seen primarily in the book of Acts, and that's a synagogue model. Basically, the first generation Christians modeled ministry on the basis of what they knew best, which was the synagogue. By the second generation, and this is still in the New Testament, we have in the New Testament into the second generation of Christians, we have these two patterns becoming intermingled and kind of woven together. In the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we have a very mixed, divergent picture of ministry on the one hand, and in the Johannine books, the Gospel of John and the letters of John, we have a clearer picture of that. But the characteristics of ministry in the New Testament were three. The Word of God was always present. That is to say, that the early Christians understood ministry to be involving with the Word of God. God's gifts were always a part of it. What were the gifts that God gave to the people? There are passages which describe those gifts which led some people into leadership positions, some in other positions. There's a whole variety of ministries emerging. What is clear is that there is in the New Testament, and please, any of you who are much wiser than I may please correct me, but there is no one dominant pattern. You can't look at the New Testament and say, here is the way ministry is definitively in the New Testament. It's mixed, it's divergent, it's moving, it's changing, and it's based upon God's gifts and the Word of God. And thirdly, however, and this may be the, if there is a constant along with God's gifts and God's Word, it is apostolicity. Ministry was evaluated on the basis of, is it faithful to the apostolic tradition? And that's consistent then as we leave the New Testament period. So there was a variety of ministries, no one dominant pattern. there was a variety of combinations of ministries. They kind of tripped over each other almost. And there was a variety of ministerial structures. Raymond Brown, the Roman Catholic biblical exegete, wonderful biblical theologian, simply says, for example, in the New Testament, there is never, and I think this is true, I can't dispute him. He says there is never a case where an individual, for example, is called by the name priest. That priest is, as we'll see shortly in 1 Peter, applied to the whole people of God, but not to a single individual. Yes?
If you said there's a variety of ministry, that would mean then that no one kind is above the other. The varieties are all...
One could argue that very strongly. And there certainly was nothing like we could describe pastor today. There is references to bishops emerging in the second generation literature, characteristics of a bishop, but what you see is a very fluid situation. No? And what you have then, I mean, we could spend a whole session just on history, but what you have then, beginning in the third century, really is the structuring of ministry that lasted for over 1,000 years.
But if the world changes now with internet and all that, the ministry is changing. But I'm skipping ahead, I'm sure.
That's okay. Yes, you may hold our feet to the fire about that. I mean, how much will ministry as we know it today need to change? And a part of what we're talking about both tomorrow and Wednesday will be just about that. The ELCA, and that's the other, I want to mention the other resource. If you have not read it, and I know the pastors have, of course, but this was the final report of the Task Force on the Study of Ministry. They met from 88 to 1993. So 2 years ago this summer, this report was given to the church, and a whole series of decisions were made in the churchwide assembly in 1993 that impacted upon the shape of ministry in the ELCA today. And we'll be talking about all those. Turn to Romans 1, 16 to 17. We're going to be talking about call, and I would suggest that there are at least 5 ways that we can understand the definition of call, what we mean by call. Who has it? Bill, do you want to read it? You've got it handy?
It's going to be King James. Not a Gideon Bible.
Oh, really? Okay. Well, you can hear it from King James and maybe RSV.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. The Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
How about an RSV version just to hear it from, please?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live.
Okay, the first call of God is in the gospel. That is the call of God to all people to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the compelling call that obviously we have all heard and have been gifted for in faith. The gospel is that good news we know of God justifying us, forgiving us, loving us, adopting us as the children of God. Through baptism, we are grasped by the power of God and the powerful imagery of the water, of the washing, of the dying and the rising. Romans 6, we can't skip this. Romans 6, 3 to 11. It's such a wonderful passage. We should all have it upon our foreheads, as Susan was talking last night. Whoever finds it first can read it.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
In the What Shall I Say book, the writers talk about baptism as being grasped and folded by the great saving event of Jesus' cross and resurrection. We die with Christ and we are raised to new life. And that is a call. That is a call to become a part of the new people, a call to leave the old age and become a part of the new age, to become a part of the faith of God's people. So that's the first call, the call of the gospel itself to be in Christ Jesus. The second call we can find in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 20. What is God? And I'd like someone to read it and then have someone say, what is God calling? What is God's call in that passage? Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20.
I suspect you'll get more readers if the one reading isn't the one who has to interpret. You have people worried about having to say what.
Okay, let's let the someone read it and someone else can interpret. What's that?
If I read it, I won't have to interpret.
Okay, right. Such a shy group.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Not a trick question, is it? It's fairly clear. What is God calling us to?
Reconciliation.
The ministry of reconciliation. He's not talking about clergy there. Mm-hmm. He's not talking about some select group of individuals. He's saying that God, that in Christ, as Christ reconciled the world to God, so now we are called to that same ministry of reconciliation. That's a call to Christians. Paul's addressing the congregation in Corinth and reminding them of what they already know. So the first call is the call of the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ. The second call is to be a part of God's reconciling act in Jesus Christ to the world. Now the question is, how do we do that? What does it mean to be a part of God's ministry of reconciliation? It sounds wonderful. What is when I went to take a shot at it, what does it mean? What is God asking us to do? And again, we're not talking about preachers. We're talking about all the people.
To be Christ. To our neighbor.
And who is our neighbor? We heard last night.
and
who is my neighbor? Let's see. I think the lawyer probably in that parable knew. The lawyer didn't know the answer. He knew the right thing to say. The crux of it was, well, how far do I have to go with this thing? So the ministry of reconciliation is given to each of the baptized, each of the followers of Christ. Third,
and I would say that in the ordinary Lutheran tradition that doesn't follow, because everybody thinks that you have to be ordained from the seminary before you can go out and speak like that.
Mm-hmm.
I said everybody. I mean, the layman feel that you have to be, confirmed and graduate of seminary and all that. Mm-hmm. And then we say, well, we haven't taken that trail, so we don't know enough about the Bible and the Lord to say anything. So the laymen are quiet.
I think we Lutherans do a very good job of that, of being quiet.
They're off the hook.
Yeah.
We are off the hook.
Well, that's true, yeah, right.
Except as a clergy, your former parish clergy, check this out with other parish clergy, my sense was lay people often had a kind of selective perception on this. They were happy to grant you all the authoritative status in the world on some things where it was uncomfortable. But on other things, by God, they knew a lot better than I did what needed to happen with this or that committee. And conversely, I mean, I would assume I knew more than they did in areas where they were much more confident. I mean, it's just part of the human fallenness. But I don't know there. It boils down often to our own sinfulness of staying away from stuff that we feel threatened by, happily conceding that to others, you know,
yes.
Or presuming on our own expertise, you know, my wanting to do something I'm really not that confident at. I had lay people that were a lot better, but, you know, I didn't want to give up control or something. I don't think there's anything quite like uniformity of expectation there. There's a lot of ambiguity in terms of which ministries and who's going to be responsible for what and who's entitled to what and that sort of thing.
Without at all disputing any point that's made, I'd like to also offer that the church in general, and especially I can only really speak for the one I grew up in, did a fairly poor job of developing the skills, the God-given gifts and talents in each individual and using those in ministry. But instead it was, we don't have another person for that council, just get another body in there quick. You know, and you burn people out by calling them to things that they're not called to. I know that I myself was very burned out by being called to every single thing, most of which I didn't feel called to.
But on the other hand, the references I interpreted you was that there are many, many people who are not clergy people who feel that they don't know enough about the word or the scripture or so on. I belong to the congregation we're in right now for a little over 6 years, and we've had some marvelous Bible studies led by lay people that the pastor hasn't even attended them. I think about Search, and I can't remember the names of some of the others, but Search was a 5-year program, and the pastor hardly even attended. And this was done through lay people who had gotten some experience.
Look at that, that's sort of on your line, because that was a very, there was a great deal of training
yes.
that led into the search.
But these were not ordained people.
No, but people are still reluctant. I'll bet every one of those leaders of search may, not everyone, but many of them would be very reluctant to talk to acquaintances, neighbors, co-workers, about spiritual matters. They still feel reluctant in a lot of ways because that's what pastors do. I mean, that's kind of a...
That's the perception.
Yeah, that is administration and other parts of the church. Lay people indeed do think that perhaps they know better than pastors. Mm-hmm. Well, they know. They've just been in seminary all the time. We've been business people. Whatever. Yeah. That kind of thing.
I think it's a matter of geography, too. We lived in New Jersey for a considerable amount of time and are now in Montana. And where we live now, people freely speak about the Lord and the Lord's influence in their lives. And there's very little inhibition where we live now. In New Jersey, you wouldn't even mention the word God outside of the church. And there's a tremendous difference. And I'm sure this is a geographical situation throughout and the type of community you come from and how your community works.
One of the sins that I regularly confess is that when I was a parish pastor, I recognized that I spent more time than I should have worrying about the ministry of the within the congregation, what you were talking about, the committee's structure and making sure that things were done, the enough Sunday school teachers and confirmation classes and youth ministry and all that, and less time than I should have helping people make the connection between what they were hearing and doing on Sunday morning and the rest of their week. That the primary, and I'm jumping ahead, but the primary ministry setting is not simply the life within a congregation. That's an important ministry, and I'm not in any way saying it's not important, but the primary ministry setting is the world, and in fact, it's the people who are not the clergy who have a better opportunity to speak, to be the ambassadors, than those of us who wear collars. I mean, we live in a different world, and our most of our work is done with people who are already within the community of faith. And it's out there in the world that what Paul was saying, an ambassador for Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, it's speaking that gospel that is a calling to all believers. I'm not saying pastors shouldn't also do it, but it is not the primary task of the clergy, because our world is in a sense less open. Our places where we find ourselves is less open. I find myself now, not since I'm not a parish pastor, and I often I have to travel a lot, and I spend time on planes and in other places, public places. I have more opportunity now to speak the gospel than I did as a parish pastor. I mean, I've had more conversations on planes. Really, and I mean, it's almost the ministry of travel.
And yet, Lutherans say, well, we should go to, it's been said to them, all right, let's have evangelism. Let's go to order, let's spread there. Well, the people out there would rather hear from the pastor directly than from us. Now, is that another cop-out?
In fact, it most definitely is, and I have the statistics to back it up, not with me, but I can fake them. There is a group, and I don't know if it's only in California or not, which primarily exists in order to teach lay people to do calls on those who have been active and have fallen away. And if the name comes to me, the name of it comes to me before the end of the hour, I'll say it. But they did some studies, and these studies found, and we're talking previously active members here, not just brand new Christians or that sort of thing, but people who, for whatever reason, in a crisis moment in their lives have fallen away. And what they found was that the calls that were made by lay people to those homes were effective by, you know, one visit was effective, where with a clergy it took three or more visits, or in a certain percentage of the time, a way higher percentage of the time, the people were brought back into the community by the lay visits as opposed to the clergy. And the hypothesis about the reason for this is that it feels to the person who's being called on, it feels like a bigger thing to be called on by a lay person whose job it is not, you know,
who's not being paid to do that.
That professional job, rather than, oh, well, the pastor came by. Of course the pastor came by, because that's
she's supposed to.
His or her job, exactly.
It's not rational. It's not a rational viewpoint.
No.
Because indeed, just thinking about it,
no.
Of course it means a
lot. And it's rather disheartening
to those individuals, because you've been there too.
Yeah.
And in January, we terminated the contract of a visitation pastor, because there was a move afoot in our church that was doing exactly what you just described, Pam. We wanted to get a visitation committee for that reason. So we have a very active visitation committee instead of a visitation pastor, who costs money, of course. But you have a cute little gimmick called a cookie brigade, that there are two or three women, they're women, I've gone with my wife on this, who bake. We have a supply of cookies, and anytime there's a new person that we see in the church who's come and who's a member of the community, not necessarily a visitor from out of town, they, on Monday morning, or sometime Monday, after they have been in our church, there are two women on their doorstep with a plate of cookies. And that says a lot more than
cookie evangelism.
Mm-hmm. Cookie evangelism. Now, if you don't mind me saying something, what she said is, in our church we had that. We had these two ladies who go out, and I've heard both sides of it. I've heard from them that they went out, and I've heard from the people that said, oh, I remember her because she came to my door. Mm-hmm. She was the first one came. And I could never figure out where it stopped. But we had an interim pastor, and he says, well, I don't want them to go visit. I want to do it. And that's when it stopped.
That's when it stopped.
Oh. And you see, it took me about 5 years to find out, or 3 or 4 years, why it stopped. And you know, and it was such a shame,
interesting,
because they were such wonderful. So he says, no, I'm going to go do it myself.
Another very clear statistic, and you've probably seen these, why do people go to visit a church? The overwhelming reason is because someone invited them. Not because
not
of
the pastor.
Not the pastor's not who the pastor is or the building or anything else, but it's because someone said, would you come with me to this church? So, well, maybe enough on that. Let's move to the next step. We've talked ministry. We talked about two calls. Let's go to the third definition of call, and I've alluded to this earlier. And the passage I'd like you to turn to, again, a very familiar one, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And you'll all, again, can say this probably from memory. Marta, do you have it? Would you be willing to read it?
9 and 10?
Mm-hmm.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Isn't that a wonderful passage from the first letter? Once you were no people, now you are God's people. I just that's one of my. I just love that phrase. Once you were nobody, and now you're part of God. You're part of God's family. That's the priesthood of all believers. And again, as I mentioned before, Luther took that term priest and reminded the church that we in fact are all priests. We are all that is we serve in this ministry. And the understanding that Luther had is that we all we Christians are called to a life of vocation, and our vocation as a Christian is not limited simply to what we do for a living. We often use vocation and occupation interchangeably. We do that in just our regular language, but in Luther's understanding, the Christian lives in a variety of places at the same time, all at the same time. The German word is for stations. I don't remember what the German word is, but he talked about stations of life. And what he meant by that is that we have a calling as husband, wife, child, father, mother. We have a calling in our workplace. We have a calling in terms of politics and social issues. We have a calling in terms of our play. I've said to several people here, people come to me and said, oh, you know, I wanted to get to your session, but I went on a hike and I feel so terrible about it. And I said, no, don't feel terrible. That's part of what we're all here at Holden. I suspect if this were a place set in Chicago, you probably wouldn't be sitting here. You'd leave me sitting in Chicago by myself and go someplace else with beauty. We're here to play, and that too is a part of our living out of our calling as Christians. So the call of the gospel, the call to the ministry of reconciliation, the call to a vocation, that is to live as a Christian in whatever setting we find ourselves. And then the fourth definition, that God calls some Christians to public ministry. That is to say that God calls some persons to be the pastors or teachers, in our terminology, associates in ministry or deaconesses, to be held to do a ministry on behalf of the church, called by God through the church, and then held accountable by the church for that ministry. And we'll be talking about that issue of public accountability and all that later on. And then as Lutherans, we often use call in a fifth way, a call to a specific place. When each of us who are pastors, we took a call to be where we are now in ministry. And when we take another call, if we go someplace else, that will be a different call. So there's five ways that we use the word call, I think, that are good ways and helpful ways.
Really, that last way that somewhat pushes all those other calls out of people's minds.
Say more about that. Yeah.
Well, I think that the fact that they use the word call when you call a pastor, or you're called to an office in the church, you know, that becomes the only definition of call.
Right, and that's why
we're. That's used so often that the others get pushed aside.
You know, if you just look at the five ways that we use call that Craig just talked about, two of the five, have to do with that public ministry, which in the case of a associate's ministry is not necessarily.
Yeah, that's true, no.
But still, no. It's two bits of the ways in which we use it, and I think you're probably right with the use of that term.
We have a tendency to think we're not called, we do something other than church stuff.
Well, besides that, we feel that that the pastors have a special message given to them that we don't get as laymen. If we'd have got the message, we'd be pastors.
Well,
so we're not getting the same.
But again, I want to ask, why won't they listen to us? That's what every pastor feels the pulpit. You know, you get done with the message that you feel you've got to bring, and then it's like nothing happened. And you say, if that were really true, everybody would get down on their knees and kiss our feet.
And then we don't listen.
Well, what is a pastor called to do primarily? A pastor is called primarily to proclaim the word, minister sacraments, to equip God's people for the work of ministry. That's what we're supposed to do.
There you go. That's
teach.
That's the key.
And if there's one thing that pastors should be able to do better than the rest of the baptized, it is to proclaim the word. Well, why isn't it working? If it doesn't, is it the fault of the preacher? Well, it must be. Or the fault of the hearer? Yeah, maybe that too. It's not the fault of the word.
Well, maybe it's a faulty connection to the word.
Yes.
That reminds me of a funny story. Maybe it wasn't so funny, I don't know. But a former pastor where we are now had varied his preaching methods. And he was a board teacher. And he was wonderful at getting the word out. And most of us listened intently. Sometimes he would preach formally from the pulpit. Other times he would use a question and answer. Sometimes he'd read through. But it was wonderfully varied and always educational. And one week when he was down in the front asking questions, he was pulling stuff from the congregation and responding. And I enjoyed it because we learned a great deal from it. One of the members of the congregation asked me a few days later, he said, what did you think of the pastor's sermon? I said, I thought it was wonderful. He said, we pay him to preach, not to ask questions.
Well, I would say what Pam was saying is that there are two important two of the definitions do relate to those who are called to public ministry. But the reason I'm doing this session is to remind you that there are other dimensions, and
it strikes me that one of the differences between the calling of people set aside for formal ministries, whether that's clergy or associates in ministry or something, and laity in general, is that with clergy, we call people to specific tasks. I mean, it's legitimate on the seminary faculty to say, if this is going to be a going enterprise, we've got to have somebody who will teach church history, we've got to have a theologian, we've got to have a New Testament person, whatever. And in a church situation, you say, we need three pastors to do X, Y, and Z, because those are the functions of this community. But the calling of lay people, well, in other words, we call people to the task where it's ordained kinds of ministries, specialized kinds of ministries. But when it's lay people, we really call the tasks to the people. I mean, maybe it's the case, if you can't find anybody to serve on the evangelism committee, maybe then you just need to say, we don't have an evangelism committee this year. Because the gifts of our people are to do stewardship or, whatever, education. Yeah. So the tasks have to come to match the gifts that the people have. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that's a difference. We tend to operate with this thing that if it's a church, you've got to have these six, eight, nine committees. They just have to happen.
And then you pray.
And you jam people in there whether they fit or not. And that's pretty much of a betrayal of what community is all about, it strikes me. Although I did the same thing when I was
your definition of a call, then, if there was to be an evangelism committee, God would call people to be on evangelism.
Yeah, or would raise up people with that gift time to fill that spot.
God probably has.
Yeah,
you just don't know. Right. Those are all institutional concerns.
Exactly. That's what I was saying. That's what I was saying before. Is that one of the problems that we have as a church, and in our 11,000 congregations. Is that there's too much energy expended on maintaining congregations. and that the task of clergy, of pastors, of ordained ministers of word and sacrament, is to help people make the connection between the word and their lives. And that means their workplace, their families, the whole thing. And if I leave, and now you see, as a non-parish pastor, I'm on the other side. And most Sundays, I'm sitting in a pew listening. And I've changed. I mean, I've learned the last 7.5 years, and it's changed my preaching. Because I realized how much I was, not explicitly, I mean, not in a way that was like every Sunday saying, well, now we've got this committee to fill, and I never did that. But I don't think I did as good a job as I should have in helping people say, well, what difference does the word make this next week? The word that I've heard today, how's it going to help me? What's it going to open up in terms of challenges and possibilities for ministry? If that's not going on, you see, then we're not equipping you to do your ministry, we who are pastors. And I want to say, again, the pastors who took Greek, I didn't write in Greek, but the word the place we get laity from is laos in Greek, and it means
people.
Doesn't mean the non-ordained. Which is way, even our language, you see, we've said in effect, a lay person is defined by what she or he is not. And isn't that terrible?
Below the salt.
Hmm?
Below the salt. We are in a lesser churchly position than the pastors.
That's and again, I want to argue, and I've been doing it for several years, but I want to argue that we need to even change our language. The clergy and laity, we may be stuck with it. I mean, maybe it's just with it. It's so ingrained. And I find myself saying it, but
the L word.
The L word, right? I said that last week. The L word. Laity. If we're going to be stuck with the word, let's realize that it means the people of God, which includes all of us. Then we should be talking about those who are ordained laity and those who are.
Over the years, the word saints has become. We understand it more. It used to be only those who were particularly good and pious and so on.
PhDs now, in Christianity.
That's right. And now we understood the word saint to mean, you know, something else. And maybe over time, if there's enough emphasis, we'll begin to see that laity means people, not non-ordained.
I was so delighted, this is a liturgist's preoccupation, I suppose, but I was so delighted yesterday morning when Susan led morning prayer and she wore an owl, no stole.
Mm-hmm.
Because morning prayer is meant to be a lay person for the people's mm-hmm. office, and you don't need somebody ordained for that.
Right.
So she's just one of the folks.
And
morning prayer.
And going back, how old is the LBW now?
Almost 20 years.
20 years old. One of the breakthroughs in Lutheran worship was when we recognized that there is a role in leading worship for the assisting minister. The assisting minister's part should always be led by a lay person.
If you have an assisting minister or assistant minister on the clergy roles in your parish, it still should be a lay person.
Yeah, we finally convinced the congregation I'm a member of has a senior pastor, a shared time, and two shared time clergy, one seminary faculty and one substance abuse counselor, and then I'm a member. So there's four ordained clergy. Well, we could, if we wanted to, would never have to have anybody involved in worship. But we finally collectively convinced the senior pastor, I hope he doesn't listen to this tape, well, he already knows what I say. We convinced him to say, I don't care how many clergy there are in the congregation, the assisting minister part should always be a layperson.
Darn right.
Mm-hmm. Lectors and all that. So
the flip side of that is that every now and then you ought to exercise your ordination by leading the confession or by preaching.
I do, and I do, and that's important to me. In my calling as an ordained minister, now, this is not true of every church staff person in the world, but for me, I must be involved in presiding in the service and preaching, and I'm fortunate enough to be in a congregation where that's made
every
possible.
Every now and then.
Yep.
But is that same thinking then what used to
be the case. I don't think it is necessarily at all anymore. But that the non-ordained never preached in the Lutheran Church. I go to the Methodist Church, and we had lay preachers all the time.
That's standard operating procedure. That would be my answer. I think they can every now and then, but under the pastor's supervision. I see the pastor, ordained pastor, as the guardian of the word.
Yeah, and that's a part of what
you
we're...
You preach that, but I want to know what you're going to say.
The irony of that to me is, when we talk about ministry of Word and Sacrament, we will, with pretty much willingness, let lay people into the pulpit, more or less supervised, you know, which I think is a very sophisticated task and takes a lot of gifts and skill development. But when it comes to presiding at Eucharist, not in a million years, don't get within 100 feet of this table. But how much genius does it take to serve a meal? I mean, that's not real skill oriented, you know. So we have a funny kind of appreciation. I would say in either case, it ought to be under supervision. But we won't let a lay person, whatever, unordained, whatever you call it, and just anybody from the Lajos, you know, do anything at the table, which is, we really ought to think about what that means. I think what it means is we ought to be more disciplined about the preaching thing. And we developed a practice in my congregation every Pentecost of having three or four lay people talk out of their own experience and heart about what the church meant to them. How did the church come alive in their life? But one of the things I did was every Saturday evening before that, we got together. I listened kind of to make sure that time wasn't going to run forever, and then in case somebody was saying the same thing as somebody else, we straightened that out. But I could also massage that a little bit. But I seldom had to. And they did a wonderful job. And at least once a year, we kind of heard a reflection from the midst of the people about where the church was really sinking in. Just one other thing. When we finally started to take seriously that the assisting minister, that the prayers of the people meant the people prayed, not just the pastor prayed about the people.
Yeah.
And we found five or six volunteers who said, I will every fifth or sixth week write and do the prayers. Mm. That was really wonderful. We started praying about stuff that I never thought of praying about.
Yeah.
And it was incredibly meaningful to stand at the table and have somebody else from the congregation pray about my ministry.
Wow.
You know, in a way that I would never do.
One of the issues is the scattered history of American Lutheranism, too, because it is within Lutheranism itself at this time, not an agreement as to what church is. You know, you have the group of people, churches, congregations.
Thank you for reminding me.
Then you got another group that says churches, congregations, and clergy.
Yeah.
And, you know, that doesn't help with all of this, you know.
I want to ask the two of you then, how would you expect the congregation to make the leap then from, if you are within the building, this is a very supervised operation when we talk about the word, to then leaving the building and sharing the word with their friends and neighbors? Wouldn't they then automatically, as soon as I think this gentleman has been trying to say, as we come out of this very intellectual tradition, that the climate is such that we might say the wrong thing outside the building and we're not under supervision? And what sort of encouragement is required then in that atmosphere? We have a very heady tradition and not much of a...
Harvard.
Yeah, please.
I think part of that starts with an educational task of understanding proclamation and evangelism and where they intersect and where they diverge. They're a lot alike, but they're not exactly similar. And that's, you know, that just takes some time to think that through, I think.
How would you differentiate your preaching from the situation you were describing where the lay people shared from their own experience than you would? In that situation, would you say what you're doing is proclamation and what they're doing is evangelism in that setting? Or, because you know, clearly they're speaking out of their experience.
But when I'm in the pulpit as an ordained clergy person, I'm called to do more than just speak out of my own experience. I'm to represent the tradition of the church for 2,000 years.
That would be the difference,
right.
Yeah.
It's some responsibility.
I agree with that.
Yeah.
However, when you massage the presentation of the lay people...
Yeah, see,
I
think...
I have to bristle a little bit because...
I can't really remember a single time of doing anything very heavy-handed like that, but I guess I'd only want some supervision in the sense that I would not want anyone to say something embarrassing to themselves or the Christian tradition, that if there were a chance to sit and think it through with them, mm-hmm. you know, and they said, oh yeah, I can see how, if I said it that way, that's likely to be quite misunderstood. This might be a better way to convey my point. You know, some sensitivity to denominationalism would be one thing. That often we'd have people who grew up in a different tradition, or Roman Catholic or Methodist or something, just to gently remind them of some ecumenical sensitivity, that you don't have to bash your former tradition in order to celebrate your Lutheranism. Something like that might be an example. Just a reminder.